Hi everyone, I'm Clara and I'll be reading the Bible for us today. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 31 to 42. Now it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Thanks, Clara. Good evening, everyone. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch, and I leave that part of the Bible open. We're going to talk about that this evening, but I want to begin by asking you a question. When you think of the message of the Bible, and if you're here for the first time, you've never really opened a Bible or thought about it, when you think of a Christian message, what a Christian might believe, for those who come regularly, when you think of the Bible's message about Jesus, what are the things that are of first importance? What are the essential things that someone needs to know if they want to know the message about Jesus? Now, we're creeping up on Easter, and most of us here, whether you're a believer or not, will know that the death and resurrection of Jesus are fundamental things to the Christian faith. They're also at the very core of the Easter weekend. So when we talk about Good Friday, weirdly, we talk about the day Jesus died. When we talk about Easter Day, we talk about the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We get a public holiday in this country on both days. And on any reckoning, the death and resurrection are definitely things of first importance. So let's put those at the top of the list. What else makes your list? And how long is the list of things that are of first importance when it comes to the message of Jesus? Well, while you're thinking, just note that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, who wrote quite a fair bit of the New Testament part of the Bible, he lists four things that are of first importance. And here is his list. Number one, that Jesus died. Number three, that Jesus rose again. Number four, that he appeared alive to hundreds of people. So what's number two? It is that he was buried. Of the four things Paul sees as of first importance is that Jesus was buried. And I reckon that's just a little bit intriguing. Of the things you could have put there, he could have said, Jesus is God. He could have said, Jesus walked on water. He could have said, Jesus rose someone up from the dead. He brought someone back to life. He could have said that Jesus is the one who was Messiah and King of the Jews and the world, but he chose buried. Now, I did some thinking about this during the week, and I remembered that in the Apostles' Creed, which is one of the ancient creeds or ancient statements of faith that Christians around the world say as a summary of faith week after week, in that creed it says, born of the Virgin Mary, talking about Jesus, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. and he descended to the dead. Now, let me tell you a home truth. If I was writing a list of four things, burial would not make my list. And my guess is it probably wouldn't make yours either. And so I thought it was worth us just pausing tonight and contemplating this question. Why is the burial of Jesus that important? Why would you list it in the top four things that someone should know? So keep your Bible open, John 19, because John doesn't just tell us that Jesus died, but he provides a whole lot of detail about what went on after that death, about Jesus' burial, and I think he goes some way to helping us answer our question. So what I want you to do is, first of all, notice that Jesus actually dies in the verse immediately before the first verse that Clara read for us. So in John 19, verse 30, we read, "When Jesus had received the drink, he said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." That is, he died willingly. And then everything John recounts next follows on from the fact that Jesus has finished the work that God gave him to do and that he is dead. So let's look again at what happens next. Look with me, verse 31. It says there, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down." Now, the normal Roman practice was actually to leave crucified bodies up on the crosses for as long as possible, to allow the birds, the vultures, and other climbing animals to come along and eat as much of the body as they wanted to eat. It was all part of the Roman strategy to sort of say, if you disobey us, this will happen to you as well. So don't disobey, or the vultures are going to come and eat your eyes as well. And so in this case, it's a rather macabre sight, but from time to time, people took a long time to die. So what they do is come along and break their legs to stop them from pushing up and being able to breathe, and so they would just hang and asphyxiate quicker. And so that's the plan here. There's a special Sabbath coming, and they don't want people on the crosses during the special Sabbath. So verse 32, "The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." See, there was no need to break Jesus' legs because he was absolutely dead. He was done. But that didn't stop them from doing further checks. Look at verse 34. It goes on. It says, "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." Now, for those people who are studying medical science, you may know that this blood and water might come from a heart cavity, might come from a lung cavity. There's lots of debate about whether the spear would have hit the heart or the lung. No one really is 100% sure, but they're 100% sure of this, that blood and water only come out of a body when it's dead. So again, John is just reporting here that Jesus is absolutely dead. There's nothing left in him, no life. And now come with me down to verse 38 and see what actually happens next. Verse 38, "Later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away." Now, of course, you can't get the permission of Pilate to take a body away unless the person is actually dead. So here is John again, just saying, Jesus, who claimed to be king of the world, was absolutely dead. But it goes on. Look with me, verse 39. It says there, "Joseph was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, 35 kilos. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. And this was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they lay Jesus there." And again, there's all the detail about what happened, because John wants you to know that Jesus was absolutely, completely, and thoroughly dead. I wonder if you noticed that. He's dead. As someone in our staff meeting said as we read this passage earlier in the week, I think John wants us to get the deal that Jesus is like dead, dead, totally dead, overwhelmingly dead and absolutely dead. It's not just by the events, though, that took place that John wants you to know this, but even by his own confession. He says there in verse 35, he shared all the details about the burial, and in verse 35 he then says, the man who saw it, and this is the way that John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, refers to himself, often in the third person, the man who saw it, he says, has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. You see, all the detail is here confirming that Jesus was absolutely dead, confirming he was dead, dead. It's all here, John says, backed up by his own testimony. He, with his own eyes, watched his friend Jesus be hung on the cross and take his last breath. John says, this is all here so that you might believe. Now, if we had John in the room, you'd be right to ask, believe what? Because he doesn't say exactly. But I think in this little section here, there are a whole lot of little clues in the passage that point to exactly what he wants us to believe about this moment in Jesus' life, about his burial. And so the first clue, I think, is in the date markers. I wonder if as we've read this passage, you notice there are two points at which John talks about the day that all this happened. Do you see verse 31 and verse 42? It says, all this happened on the day of preparation, before a special Sabbath, because both the Sabbath and the Passover here were on the same day. So the first thing to know is, at the very moment Jesus died, the Jewish people were preparing for a Passover meal. So added to the noise and chaos of the crucifixion is actually the sound of lambs being slaughtered in every single house in Jerusalem. There was always chaos around crucifixions, but here there is an extra chaos as animals are slaughtered in every single house. For Jewish families killed and ate lamb on the Passover to remember a moment in their history when God saved them from certain death, when the blood of the lamb rescued them from the judgment of God. They would kill a lamb. God instructed them to kill a lamb back in Exodus chapter 12 to get a hyssop plant and to paint some of the blood over their doorframe. And that blood would be a symbol that God would pass over that home. And the blood would rescue them from his wrath and rescue them from his judgment and rescue them from his death that was coming. But that's not the only clue here. Indeed, one of the instructions, if we were to go back to Exodus chapter 12 and read all the instructions about Passover, there's this intriguing instruction in verse 46 where it just says, do not break any of the bones of the lamb that you are eating for Passover. And I wonder if you noticed verse 36, that right there, all this happened so the scripture would be fulfilled that not one of Jesus' bones was broken. Now, I reckon it's almost undeniable that John wants us to see and believe that there is a connection between a dead Jesus and all these dead lambs. There's a connection between Jesus who is hanging on a cross and these lambs that people are using to remember salvation from death. There's a connection between Jesus hanging on the cross and all of these lambs whose blood actually saved people from judgment and the wrath of God. And of course, if we were to look back in John chapter 1, when Jesus' cousin saw Jesus walking down the road, he cried out these words. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And friends, I take it that John is crying out this same thing to us from this passage. Look at Jesus. Look, he is the one who is your Passover lamb. He is the one whose blood was shed to save you from sin and to take away the sin of the world. Now let's pause for a moment, rewind a little, and just ask ourselves how this is all connected to the burial of Jesus and the importance of Jesus, therefore. If this is the thing that John wants us to see, well, this is what I reckon is the thing. That in the Old Testament, only a dead Passover lamb was able to give of its blood to cover the sins of the people. Only a dead Passover lamb could give of its blood to actually have the door protected that God might pass over that household and save them from death and judgment. Only a dead Passover lamb was ever going to be effective to save God's people. And if Jesus came to be the last and greatest Passover lamb, if Jesus came to be the one whose blood would cover over sins, if he came to be the one whose death would save people from death and judgment, if he came so we could believe that he is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world, then you need to be sure that Jesus didn't just faint, that Jesus didn't just pass out and revive, that Jesus didn't just sort of go and hide and switch out a dead body for himself. Now, if Jesus' sacrifice is going to be effective for you, you need to be certain that he truly died. Because if his blood was not shed, we are still in sin. There is no sacrifice for your sin. If he did not absolutely die, then death and judgment remain in your future. And so here's the thing, you know, only the mafia bury living people. Everyone else, in the normal course of things, only bury dead people. So because Jesus was buried, it shows us without question that he was truly dead and that his sacrifice worked. More than that, because Jesus was buried, it shows without question that although I am a great sinner, Jesus is our great Saviour. Yes, I deserve death for ignoring the creator of the world. We all do. That the one whom through the world was made took death for me, instead of me, offering himself on the cross as a Passover lamb so I might be saved, so I might be forgiven, so we together might be welcomed into eternal life. And John put all of this here so you might believe this. So why is the burial of Jesus so important? Well, it shows he's absolutely dead, which is wonderful because only a dead Jesus can save you. Why is Jesus' burial important? It shows he's absolutely dead, which is awesome because only a dead Jesus has taken God's judgment for you. Why is the burial of Jesus so important? Well, it shows he's absolutely dead, which is spectacular because only a dead Jesus can suffer death for you. Only a dead Jesus can truly be your substitute. Only a dead Jesus can bear your sin away and bear it away even to death. And so the burial of Jesus says he definitely died. He did it for you. It worked. And it's finished. And I take it that's why Paul includes it in his list of first importance as well. We don't just sort of say Jesus died, but we say, no, he really died. Absolutely. And his sacrifice worked. And so in verse 35, John says, I've written all of this here. It's all here that you might know that Jesus is your great Saviour and that you might believe in him. And you know, if a friend has brought you here tonight, you've wandered in, you're still trying to work Jesus out, this is the thing. That you might believe that Jesus gave his blood for your eternal rescue. That's the message and the hope that we would love you to know, that we'd love you to trust, that we believe in fully. That's why your friends invited you, so you might hear this. Jesus died for you. Now, before we finish, I think there's something else beautiful here that I want you to see tonight, and I think it is both a little bit challenging and a little bit delightful. And it comes in the end in that last little section about Joseph and Nicodemus. And it's a little bit fascinating because having encouraged us to believe, I think in these five verses, John now unpacks what it looks like to believe. It was sort of like, okay, I'm going to believe. What does it look like to believe? What does a Christian life look like? What is a Christian life actually? What's the shape of a Christian life? And I think that these verses are here at least in part to help us see the very shape of a disciple of Jesus. And I'm going to read them again from verse 38. Let's read them again. It says, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, 35 kilos. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. And this was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. And because it was the day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? What's the shape of a follower of Jesus? What does it look like to believe in Jesus? Well, if you look at these guys, it's about courageous sacrifice. Two simple words, courageous sacrifice. Let me unpack that a little bit. You see, both Joseph and Nicodemus were Jews of renown. They were well known. They were well rich, wealthy men, respected members of what was called the Sanhedrin, which is a supreme Jewish council with all authority over all civil matters and all religious matters and all criminal matters. This is the same council that actually condemned Jesus to death. It's the same group of people who together sought to kill Jesus over and over and over again. So Joseph and Nicodemus, as part of this ruling council, in that culture and community of the day, from a worldly perspective, they had it all. They were making money. They had all the power and influence that anyone could ever want. They were at the very top of the tops, but they turned their back on it all when they decided to follow Jesus. They turned their back on their previous beliefs. They turned their back on their previous behaviors. They turned their back on their positions of power. They even turned their back on their security and wealth. And so it's absolutely no wonder that Joseph kept his beliefs secret, because the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees had been at boiling point for years, and that whole group wanted to kill Jesus. And if you put yourself out as someone who's a Jesus follower, well, either you are going to be killed before or after Jesus. They were the only options before you. So if you're a Pharisee like Joseph or Nicodemus, choosing to honor Jesus by burying his body is actually to surrender yourself and to defect to the other side. This is like Albo standing as a Liberal Prime Minister. Well, this is like Trump becoming a Democrat, right? This is the switch that's being made here by these guys. And so that takes courage. Courage to step out and say, I will not walk in my old ways anymore. Courage to say, I will not walk in line with the culture in which I'm a part of. Courage to say, I'm going to walk now with Jesus. They put themselves out there as followers of Jesus, for only those who loved a crucified man would ever dignify him with a burial. And that took great courage to align themselves with Jesus when everyone around them was aligned with something else. But that's not all. They obtain his body, wrapping it and embalming it with 35 kilos of spices to hide the odor of death and decay. To put this in terms we might understand, this is twice as much as they would use for the high priest if the high priest would die. And this would have cost more than $100,000 in today's money. And more than that, they defiled themselves in the eyes of all the Jews by entering Pilate's palace, by touching a dead body and entering a tomb. So these two men who were at the upper levels of all that Judaism had to offer, as a consequence of what they did, they could no longer celebrate the Passover meal with their families. So they were immediately going to be ostracized from their faith, ostracized from their wealth, ostracized from their power, ostracized from their influence, and ostracized from their family. Because they walked into that tomb with Jesus. But you know what? They may not have realized it. They may not have been able to celebrate the Passover eating lamb, but they were celebrating the Passover with Jesus' body, the one who died for them. So they didn't do all of this because they understood the future plans of Jesus. They didn't know that 3 days later Jesus would rise, but they did this because they loved Jesus in their present. They loved Jesus on that day. Because they followed Jesus that day. Because they were disciples of Jesus that day. And they were willing to give up sacrificially all they were, give up all they were pursuing, and give sacrificially from what they had in service of Jesus. And I reckon John includes this here to enable us to see what it looks like to really believe in Jesus, to help us see that following Jesus is about courageous sacrifice. It's about a flip. It's about a change. It's about a reversal. It's about giving all you have to stand for Jesus, even when everything in life is filled with uncertainty. It's about turning your back on the past. And it will mean living a disjunctive life to the lives of your friends. It'll mean living a disjunctive life to the lives of your colleagues and peers at work. It'll mean living a disjunctive life to the expectations, perhaps, of your family. It's about standing for Jesus even when you don't know what's coming next and the future is filled with uncertainty. So standing for Jesus will mean the way you think about ethics will be different to your friend. Standing with Jesus means the way you think about money will be different to the person you work with. Standing with Jesus means the way you think about your time and what you do with your time will be different to the person who you grew up with. The way you think about yourself will be disjunctive to the world. And you do it because you know there's a world to come, even though you don't know when it's coming. Now, standing for Jesus means your thoughts about every single thing in life will be different. And it can feel scary to say, I believe in the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Don't use that as an invite for the Hope 25 day, by the way. Don't sort of just say that to someone. But that's what we say ourselves. I believe in the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And is there anyone here who resonates, therefore, just a little bit with Joseph, who believed, but secretly? Because living this life of courageous sacrifice is hard. Saying to the people you love, I'm not like you anymore. I don't believe like you anymore. I'm doing things differently in my life now because I believe in Jesus. What? Because I actually trust Jesus. I'm doing my life differently, and I understand that Joseph was a secret disciple because it can be scary. But there comes a point where you need to not stay in a position of fear. He stood for Jesus not because he saw something miraculous, not because he heard a voice, not because he saw a vision, not because he had a dream. He didn't know Jesus was going to rise from the dead. No one knew Jesus was going to rise from the dead. No one had a clue what was going to happen next. But here, Joseph stepped out into the darkness of Friday night and into the loneliness of the Saturday morning because he believed that Jesus, though he was not there, was still worth it because he died as the Passover lamb. And I take it that John invites us into the same faith. Jesus is not here. I can't bring Jesus up on the platform. He's not here physically. He's here spiritually, for sure. But I can't bring him up here on the platform. And I don't know when he's returning. And I don't know how much more of life we'll have to endure before he returns. I don't know what's going to happen and whether we will die before he returns or whether he will return or we're alive. And so we live in a faith-filled uncertainty that requires courageous sacrifice. But it's okay because Jesus died and was buried. He's forgiven our sins. His blood has covered us. We are set free from judgment and wrath and death and sin for life in eternity. We know his blood has covered our sins because he was buried, and it is worth it to live that life of courageous sacrifice. Rebecca McLaughlin, who's an American theologian, was reflecting on her own grandfather's death and burial, and she wrote this. She said, "My hope for him is that one day he would hear the voice of the Son of God saying to him, 'Come on, Mac, and that he will get up out of his grave and walk into resurrection life with Jesus. And then she went on and she said, brothers and sisters, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, whatever happens in this life today, however much you fail, however lonely you feel, however useless your life may seem, remember all that's going to matter is this. One day, Jesus is going to call your name. And he's going to call your name because you believe that he died and was buried. Because you believe he absolutely died and he did it for you. And that means he can be our Passover lamb who covers our sins and rescues us from death and judgment. The water and the blood from Jesus' wounded side which flowed is for sin the double cure. And it cleanses us from sin's guilt and power. So, my friends, take heart. Stand firm. Live a life of courageous sacrifice for Jesus. Jesus is coming. And if you trust him, you believe in him, when he comes, he's going to call your name. Amen.